I'm excited. It feels like it's been a while since I've been able to preach a message. So you're welcome for that. But I'm excited to jump into this story of Esther, the book of Esther, these next couple weeks. I've been looking forward to this series for quite a while. So I'm just excited to see what God does through this time. So as we get started, just to set things up, like who doesn't love just a great story or a great tale or a great movie? Who doesn't love like a story of romance, adventure, overcoming the odds? I mean, this is why we love movies like cinematic masterpieces like The Waterboy, where someone who's down and out, been overlooked, becomes the water boy of a team, and hidden beneath him is just incredible football talent to be able to play, and he dominates things. They go to the championship, all while his mommy doesn't know. I mean, it's just it's beautiful. And I'm moved by this movie. Napoleon Dynamite is another cinematic masterpiece, which I've only watched once, but apparently some have watched it more than I have. Whatever. There's stories of romance, like How to Lose a Guy in 10 Days, where it's like this unlikely pairing, and they're trying to lose each other, but in the midst of it, they fall in love. It's one of Michelle's favorite movies, which I'm not sure if there's a message there that I should worry about. And then, of course, The Notebook, which is really just written to make you cry, if you didn't pick up on that. It was on TV last night, and I went up to bed because I was bored, and Michelle was like, so did they get together? She's like, not yet. I don't know what's taking so long. I was like, I don't know. It's building up tension. But this unlikely story of people falling in love. And so we're drawn to these stories like this because I think there's something in us that longs for some of these things, like overcoming the odds of romance, of falling in love, or becoming the hero or the heroine, whatever that may be. Like, we want to sweep the girl off her feet. We want to be swept off our feet. We want to overcome those odds and kind of rise to the top whenever it seems like everything was coming against us. And, this is why for many of us, I don't know if women know this, but this, like, at any point in my mind, in the back of my mind, I've got like 8 to 10 battle moves kind of locked and ready to go in case an evildoer would come in. And so I see myself just, if somebody were to break in, like taking care of business and doing it all. Any other guys do that? Me? Only? Yeah, I know there's some others that do that. So I won't tell you the battle moves just in case any of you does try to thwart what's happening here. I'm ready. I'm ready to go right now. But over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at this incredible book in the Bible. It's kind of tucked away just in about the middle of the Old Testament. And this book of Esther reads more like an exciting novel or a story or a short story than anything else. It's an incredible story. It's a wonderful tale. There's a hero. There's a villain. There's someone rising to the top, overcoming the odds. There's sort of love, but it's kind of weird. There's a palace. There's fancy dresses, I'm sure. There's probably a unicorn in there somewhere. But the thing that to remember as we walk through this story over the next 4 weeks is that this story isn't so much about Esther or the characters that we read about. It's really a story about God and how God is involved in their lives and how he's orchestrating things and how he's involved in our lives as well. The interesting thing about this book or this story is that the name of God is not directly mentioned throughout the whole story. But as we walk through it, as you read through it, you'll see just the hand of God. You'll see God's presence just working through different situations, orchestrating things, and how active he is throughout the whole story. And so this is why we've called this series God's Hand at Work, just to be aware and pay attention to God's hand at work throughout the story, but more importantly, for us today, as he's working in our lives and in our situations and our friends and things like that. So I want us, as we walk through the series, to be aware of how God is moving in our lives, even if we can't directly see it, or even if we feel like maybe he's not. Because there's often times where things are happening that are shaping us, or they're preparing us, or they're moving us to a certain direction or a certain place that God wants us to go or grow into if we just submit and allow him and allow his hands to work. So before we get started, I want to give just some background information on the book of Esther, and then I'm going to walk through the first two chapters this morning. So if you want to open up your Bible or your iPad or whatever to that, you can follow along. But as we get started, just a little bit of background. We're not totally sure who the author of the book of Esther is. Some scholars say Mordecai, which is not Morpheus from The Matrix, although I picture Mordecai looking exactly like Lawrence Fishburne. I don't know if anybody else does that. My bad. But anyways, the book was written shortly after the events or all this happens in Esther. And so the purpose of this book was for the Jewish people, written to the Jewish people, to understand the origin of the Feast of Purim. You had me at feast. Like, I want to find out what's going on here. So that the future generations would observe this festival or this feast and know kind of where this all came from the deliverance of the Israelites. So what is this Feast of Purim? Just quickly, the Purim is derived from the Persian word pur, which means lot, as in to cast lots. It was something they did. And so this part of the casting lots is based on the part of the story where Haman, who's the bad guy, cast lots, determined the best day that it would be to destroy the Jewish people. And actually, as they read this story during the feast, children, actually, every time the name Haman is said, they shake rattles to drown out his name. I've taught my children to do the same thing with the Dallas Cowboys. So, yes, thank you for that, amen. So it's a celebration. In essence, this whole thing is a celebration of the deliverance of by God to the Jewish people in this time. Now, the story is set in Susa, which is the Persian capital at the time. It's also where the sousaphone was created so that they could drop the bass in the marching band days. Modern day, we're in Iran around Shush. I think there's a map here. This is, you can see Susa right there, which would be modern day Iran. So that's the part of the world that we're in. That's where these events are taking place. A couple other things. Just at the time of this story, many Jewish people have now gone back, have traveled back to Jerusalem, to Israel. And you can read about that if you would read Ezra and Nehemiah, the books immediately preceding Esther. But many are still remaining in exile in the land of Persia, like Esther and Mordecai. And so their situation would have been similar to Daniel's, which happened earlier. We studied that book a couple summers ago, where Daniel was taken and was brought to live in Babylon as an exile. So it's just a few key themes then that you'll see as we read or as we listen or as we dive into this story. The first is that there's divine providence, like I talked about, the hand of God just being at work throughout this story. We see just human responsibility, our role to step out in obedience and to be used by God and the opportunities that we have there. And then we look at just the absurdity of wickedness. How there's this counterfeit nature to what our culture teaches, to what wickedness is and how it presents itself as truth or looking good, but it's really just absurd and counterfeit. So this story is really relevant to us today because in it we see how God is saving the Jewish people throughout this story and how critical that is to God's plan to end up saving all of us through Jesus Christ, through the life of Jesus Christ. And so what we see as we look at this story is we're going to see a powerful connection between the Old Testament, where this story is, and the Old Testament, the story of Jesus and the beginning of the church. And the Old Testament really points us all to Jesus so we can see how to live with him. And we'll see that throughout these sermons. And I'm going to try to make, the weeks I speak, I'm going to try to make a connection with Christ and the story of Esther. And then lastly, this story just also shows us how we can and we ought to live with courage and faith and integrity in our world, even if we live in a world that doesn't do the same likewise. And we see this in the life of Esther, and just her courage, the integrity, her faith as she steps out. So today we're going to look at the beginning of the story in chapters 1 and 2. And so what we see when you turn the page, when you begin reading the story of Esther, you basically see this celebration of excess. Like nothing we would ever do in our world today, right? Celebrate excess. So we read that the king is basically brought anyone who is anyone before him. And for 180 days, he's basically just showing off his stuff. Like, look at me. Talk about insecurity. Anyways, and then we read this in verses 4 through 9. While he was showing the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, half a year. And when these days were completed, the king gave all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains that were selected by Joanna Gaines, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver and mosaic pavement and marble and mother of pearl of precious stones. I just want to point out that in all of this excess that we're seeing, there's not one mention of a decorative throw pillow. So even in a celebration of excess, they are excessive. It's just the Bible. I'm just saying. Drinks were served in golden vessels, which is like the ancient red solo cup, vessels of different kinds. The royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict, and it wasn't Kool-Aid. There is no compulsion. In other words, no constraint, no limits, which is usually a really good way to make sure things stay calm and orderly. Just do what you want. So the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Whatever you feel like, do that. That sounds great. And then Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king. So, as often happens when you live in a state of excess or no compulsion, where you do whatever your flesh and body desires, things get a little weird. So we continue in verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Doc, Grumpy, Happy, Sleepy, Bashful, Sneezy, and Dopey, the seven eunuchs, I didn't want to read those other ones, who served in the presence of the king, to Queen Vashti before the king and with her royal crown, but in order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So in other words, he's like, I've shown you all of these possessions that you guys have admired. Now I want to show you the beauty of my wife, of the queen, so I'm going to bring her out to display her so you can be impressed with me because of her beauty. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And so when I read this part of the story, I love Queen Vashti. I love her stance because she's not willing to allow herself to be reduced to some possession like all the other stuff that the king had done. And she's not willing to let herself just be stared at or to be used in this way, that she has so much dignity and self-worth to be able to allow herself to be presented in this way. And I love it because the reality is none of us should ever be treated like this. We should never be viewed as a possession. None of us should ever view another person as some kind of possession or thing to enhance ourselves. So I just want to encourage all of us and you just to stand up to anyone who may try to treat you this way. Whether it's for your looks, whether it's for your talents, whether it's for your mind, whether it's for your ability, whatever that may be, if someone is trying to present you as some kind of possession or trophy to show, you're way more valuable than that. And don't ever allow yourself to be reduced to that. And if you see that happening in someone else, may we as a church, may we as individuals stand up for those people and help them to not be viewed in that way and bring about just someone's dignity and self-worth. So whatever that is, you're so much more than the things on the outside. You're worth so much more than those things. So just like Queen Vashti, stand up to that. Or let all of us, we need to stand up for those who may be used in that way. And so she stands up. She says, uh-uh, I ain't doing that, homie. And the dudes are all like terrified. Like, what do we do? She didn't do what we want. Like, what if all the other wives hear of this? And so they get in a room. And there's like, this is the danger of just dudes getting in a room. This is why it's valuable to women in leadership as well. So they all get in this room and they're like, we're scared. We don't want to lose control. And so they're like, I know. We'll issue a decree. So they issue this decree because they're filled with fear of losing control. And so they issue this decree that all women shall give honor to their husbands high and low. So basically, no women can do what the queen just did. So we're going to make sure we're going to issue this decree to establish everything so that we're safe and we don't lose our power. I was just thinking when I read that, I was like, how about a decree that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for them? And that we sacrifice our life for our wives instead of trying to use them as a possession or something for our own gain. Maybe we should do that kind of a decree instead, Mr. Xerxes. But I guess Paul didn't write that yet, so that's down the road. I could go into a lot of preaching on that, but we're going to keep moving on. Long story short, the king removes Queen Vashti. And then we read that the king begins to miss the queen. He's like, oh, shoot, I liked her. This kind of stinks. So he calls the king's attendants, and they're like, we got a plan. So they text Chris Harrison, and they essentially begin the first season of The Bachelor. These guys, again, they get in the room. They're like, I got a plan. Let's bring all the beautiful women in, and then, king, you can just pick the one that you like the best. And he's like, I like that plan. Let's do that one. And so all of this mess, like this pagan king doing pagan king things, God is still orchestrating and doing things. He's working in the midst of all of this kind of mess that we see. He's preparing in advance an opportunity to save the people, to save the Jewish people, even though they didn't even know they needed saving yet. This is what's so amazing to me about this part of the story, that God is using this pagan king in this kind of mess and just weird scenario, that God is beginning to orchestrate a plan to begin to bring salvation to his people down the road, if you were to continue reading in the story. So the question I have for you is, what might God be doing in your life right now that you have no idea of? Maybe things seem like it's just a complete mess. Like, how did I even get here? This feels weird. I made all these mistakes, and or this stuff has just happened to me, or all of a sudden I've been kind of thrust into a new position. Like, I don't even know what to do with this. What might God be doing in your life that you have no idea of how he could be operating and working and setting and preparing things for you? So what difficult situation are you working through that God might use to prepare you for something greater down the line? What maybe like relational weirdness or tension might God actually use to want to strengthen that very same relationship as you step into that? What pain are you experiencing that God is actually using to refine you, to strengthen you, to help you through it? Maybe how might an anxiety that you're experiencing actually be an open door to expose something within you that God wants to heal? I know for my life, there's been often times where anxiety is almost this open window to, wow, I need some healing, God, here, as I walk through that. How might just the financial struggle you're having might actually be an opportunity where God is stripping away a dependence on material or earthly wealth so that he could do a miracle in your life, or that he might be able to rally the body of Christ around you so that you can experience the generosity of his body? How might maybe just an internal struggle or unsettledness that you're feeling actually be a call to maybe to die to yourself, to strip away your flesh so that you can experience the goodness and grace of God in a free and a powerful way? Like, how might God be working through all these different scenarios or situations, whatever it is that you're walking through? I just pray as we continue going through this story that you'd be able to take a step back and ask yourself, God, how are you working in my life? Begin to think through. And I've just been praying all week that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you what that is and how he's working. So as we continue down through the story, we meet our friend Mordecai here. And so Mordecai, when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, they invaded Jerusalem and brought back Mordecai's family along with many other Jewish people. And so Mordecai is raised here in the land of Persia. And he took Esther as his own daughter when her parents died. So he's adopted Esther. And now scripture says that Esther was extremely easy on the eyes. She was very physically beautiful, and people would notice her for that. So the king, like I said, he's issued this edict for this bachelor competition, in essence, and Esther is one of the women that's selected, and so she's brought in. And she's brought in to this guy, Haggai, who's the essentially the Chris Harrison of our story, and she finds incredible favor with him, and he essentially ensures that she's given a position where she's noticed, where she's going on the single dates instead of the group dates, all those kind of things, where she's selected and gets a rose. And there's also a note in the story that Esther, because of what Mordecai tells her, she doesn't reveal her nationality. And that comes into play later in the story. So the thing that I want us to note here is that the favor of Esther is immediately gained. Nothing that she did. That favor is immediately gained through Haggai as he's drawn to her, as he wants to rise her up into prominence with this room full of, or this palace full of all these beautiful women. He's making sure that Esther is the one that's coming to the top. So the thing that I want to make a note of is, you know, is it a coincidence in your life, or is it the hand of God that's moving in your life? In this story, is it a coincidence that she finds favor, or is it the hand of God moving on the life of Esther that gives her the favor that she needs to eventually become queen? Again, no one knew at this time that the Jewish people would be in trouble later. No one knew, but God does. He knows what's coming down. And he's positioning Esther to a place that she needs to be so that he could do a miracle through her to bring salvation to the whole nation so that Jesus could come through that line and we can experience salvation. So as we continue in the story, we see that it's finally Esther's turn to go and to meet the king. And she doesn't ask for anything other than what Haggai suggested. So he's like, here's what you need, these things. She doesn't try to add to it. And what that shows me is it shows me that Esther had an incredibly humble spirit and a very teachable spirit. She didn't try to take control. She just listened to what he thought was best, and she submitted to that. And I think it shows a character and it shows a quality of her about humility and teachability that I think are absolutely critical for us to embrace in our lives if we're going to be used by God, if we're going to submit to the hand of God. That we need to be teachable, we need to be humble, we need to have a life of integrity. Those things are all extremely important for us if we're going to walk in obedience to where the hand of God is leading us and guiding us to. And as we do that, as we embrace these values, we'll be better positioned to see and be aware of how God's hand is moving, because we won't be trying to put our stuff in its place, but instead we'll be listening to God's hand and watching his hand move through us. So the long story short, the king meets Esther and he likes her very much. So he shuts down the competition, he gives her a rose, he gives her a Neil Lane crown. He's like, I see your engagement ring and I raise it a crown because I have all this stuff that we just looked at for 180 days. And so Esther becomes queen of Persia, an orphan Jewish girl who rises to the top, is now all of a sudden finds herself in the position of queen of Persia. Simple, humble Jewish girl who could never have done this on her own. She couldn't have just woke up one day, you know what, I think I'd like to become queen. But through the hand of God, only through the hand of God, as he orchestrates things, as his favor is on her, she finds herself rising to the top to become queen, not just for her, but so that she can save the nation. So the point I want to make here is, how might God's hand be on you, not just for you, but maybe to bring about salvation, or maybe to bring about hope to many? I think sometimes when we rise up to the top, we get a promotion or whatever that may be, we think, oh, this is good for me and my family. But I would just encourage you to take that a step further. How might this be good, or how might God be wanting to use you in that position of prominence or that position of rising up or new position, whatever that may be, to actually influence and bless and support and encourage and bring hope and salvation to more people, to a new community or to new people, whatever that may be. I think that's extremely powerful, that it wasn't just for her, but it was for the entire nation, the entire Israelite nation. So then the king throws her a party, and she's exempted from taxes, which is really cool. One last part in this story that I want to get to. We see that Mordecai is hanging around the king's gate there, and we read this in verses 21 through 23. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan, which is an awesome name, and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and then he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And then it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, if you were just hearing or reading this story for the first time, and you came to these two, three little verses, it may not seem like a big deal. You might be, when you read the story, you might be like, oh, that's a neat detail. You know, this shows the integrity of Mordecai. It shows the relationship between him and the queen. It shows the queen's ability to talk to the king and all of those things, all that relationship. But there's so much more going on here. Those things are true, but there's so much more going on in this story. And this is one of those moments that when you get to the end of the story, you look back and you realize and you recognize how significant this decision of obedience in the moment was for Mordecai and for the whole nation. He was just simply doing the right thing. He didn't know that this would be set up to bring to save all the people, that you'll see later in the story. But how God was using this act of simple obedience is absolutely powerful. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but I would encourage you to do this from time to time. There's times where I like to just sit and think back or reflect for a few moments. And God, how have you been working in my life? How has maybe an act of simple obedience or maybe a difficult situation actually been something that's prepared me or that you've used for something down the road? Just a couple of quick examples. For me, one thing, I know I've shared this before, but I'll just say it again just quickly. When I was in college, and I play the saxophone, and I overheard the youth pastor at the church I went to at the time mention, just kind of out of the blue, that I think I overheard him just say, I would love to have a saxophone player in my worship team. I was like, oh, I can do that. So I went to him a week later, and I started playing. And what started out as just an opportunity to really play turned into then I got involved more with the teenagers, became a love for youth ministry, and through that began to sense a call to ministry. And there's a whole host of events in this that led to me having the opportunity to become a youth pastor, which then led to this, all this. But it was that just that simple thing of saying yes to playing that I had no idea what would happen down the road. But in that moment, I just felt like, hey, this sounds like a good thing. And how God used that. And there's just been time and time again where it's little things like that where God uses. Another thing that wasn't so positive was just, you know, battling periodically just things like fear and anxiety. And I remember, one night just struggling with that and sleep. And this was before I was even married. And just how God met me in this powerful way in that place. And how many times I've been able to share that story or share the lessons that I've learned with people as they walk through similar situations. How God has used that. And even in that, there's just a sweetness of closeness of God's presence and his relationship that's really transformed me and changed me. And how God used that scenario as well. Another thing for Michelle, many of you know just that her heart for missions and for the nations, and that really started when after college she had an engineering degree and was struggling to find a job in engineering, and so she wasn't quite sure what to do, and so she had been connecting with the missions office and just started volunteering to use her time. And what happened was that then turned into a full-time job that she did for a while. That's turned into opportunity to go on an internship. And God has basically been using that to continue to grow and teach her more and more about missions. And then that's kind of molded into this thing where she's being able to see just the nations coming here to our community with refugees and things like that. And it was just all set up by that. What seemed like maybe like this frustrating situation of not getting a job, God was actually in that. And all along, he had provided for us. It's an amazing story. If you ever want to hear more from her sometime, I encourage you to ask her. But I just share those brief stories to show you, oftentimes these small little moments or these small things that maybe in the moment don't seem like a big deal. Like for Mordecai, he probably just didn't even think about it. Just he knew that he needed to do the right thing. And so he told Queen Esther and got the affair reported, and it was stopped. And he probably thought the whole thing was done there. But God uses this down the road to bring about an opportunity to save the whole nation, which is absolutely powerful. So what are those things in your life that God wants to build your faith through? Maybe that he's worked in or done different little things that it seems so minor and momentary, but actually really is significant in your life story as you continue to seek God. So we spent some time just going over this background of the book and briefly looking at the beginning of the story. And my hope is, like I said at the beginning, I hope that and pray that as we've walked through it, that you've been able to see God's hand on the situations in the story of Esther. And I encourage you, if you don't know, if you haven't read the whole story, to go through and read it. Almost read it like a story as a novel this week, just to see God's hand on this whole story and the whole situation. And we see in him, just in both the good parts and the bad, how God is using all these things. Well, he didn't cause the bad stuff to happen. He uses it, and he's beginning to pave the way for Esther to rise up to become queen. So the main thing that I want us to walk away from this service, the story here today, this beginning of the story is one, do you recognize God's sovereign hand on your life? Are you aware that God's hand is on your life, that he's working, that he's orchestrating things, whether or not you're fully aware of it? Can you be present to that? Can you begin to look for that? And then the second thing is just, how might he be doing that in your life? Where is he working in your life? Maybe you've just missed it because you're so focused on what's in front of you, or you're so focused on what we can see that we miss the unseen so often. And I encourage you just to make that your prayer. Like, God, how are you working in my life? How is this actually a preparation? Even though it stinks right now, where's the hope? Where are you in this? Charles Swindoll says this: God is always at work, but his ways are so different from ours. We quickly jump to fallacious conclusions and either react harshly or get paralyzed in panic. I mean, how true is that? So often when we walk through different scenarios, we don't know what to make of it. And we jump to these quick conclusions. This must be what happens, or something's wrong with me, or whatever it is. And so he goes on, he says, take a deep breath now as you read the timeless reminder of Isaiah. I encourage you, as I read this passage from Isaiah 55, close your eyes. If you have a scenario or a scene or something you're walking through in your life, just begin to picture that and hear these words over it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, bring it forth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So my word be that that goes from out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When I read that passage in Isaiah, I'm constantly reminded and even convicted of how often I try to do things my way, or how I want God to do things my way instead of submitting to his thoughts or higher than my thoughts. His ways are way better than anything that I could come up with. And so my position needs to be to walk in humility, integrity, obedience, to submit to what he says, to his will, to his hand, and follow that. So as we close, I want us to remember, like I said at the beginning, the Old Testament points us to Jesus. These aren't just standalone stories. They point us directly towards Jesus Christ. They point us to the fulfillment of salvation that he is. And so just like God's hand was on Esther, was on Mordecai, was on the Jewish people, as we'll see as we go through this story, his hand, his plan was on Jesus Christ, even when it didn't seem to make sense to others. I know the worship team come on up. I'm going to read this story from Matthew 26, 6 through 13. It says, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. So they're trying to act like they're doing the right thing. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment for my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And it's been recorded here, and we're proclaiming the story here again today. So the disciples in this story, they didn't see the whole story, right? They see this woman doing this scandalous act, wasting to them, she was wasting this oil, she was wasting this ointment as she was pouring it on Jesus. And they missed the whole point of what was happening, and they got mad. They got frustrated. So how often do we get mad? Do we get frustrated? Do we get hurt? We don't see the whole story of what's happening. They didn't understand that Jesus was willingly going to give up his life to suffer, to die for us because of his love, that he wanted to provide salvation, not just for the Jewish people, for all of us in our lives. And so what seemed like a waste in this moment to the disciples was actually a preparation for the greatest gift that any of them or any of us could ever receive, and that's the salvation, the gift of the life of Jesus Christ for all of us. So is there something in your life that you're walking through that maybe seems like a waste? It's actually a preparation. Actually, God wants to use to bring about something so much better. You know, we look in the story of Esther. It's like, why did all this stuff happen? And happen so that he could bring about salvation to the Jewish people. So if you leave here with one thing, I want you to understand that God's hand is on your life, that he's working in your life. It may not make sense to you right now. You may be confused, but I just pray that you would trust. I think oftentimes we want to know the whole part of the story, but if we knew the whole part of the story, we'd miss the beauty of the journey that God wants to walk us through. And so sometimes we only know one step at a time. So I just pray that today, as you hear this story, as you reflect on your own life, as you see God's hand working through the life of Esther, as you see God's hand on the life of Jesus, as you see his willingness to die and the preparation that this story is, I pray that your faith would grow. I pray that your eyes would be open to see the unseen, to see more than just what's directly in front of you. You would begin to see Jesus in your life, to how he's working. And so if you're in this season that just doesn't make any sense to you, maybe things are difficult, or you've just had to let your daughter that you love go live and marry a pagan king. Like, what is that about? Or maybe you're thrust into a position of decision-making authority that you don't want, or you're not sure why you're there. Or maybe you're walking through pain, suffering, neglect, hurt, whatever that is, sickness. Perhaps instead of asking God, get me out of this situation, I would encourage you to ask and pray and begin to cry out to God, just show me your hand. Show me your presence in the midst of this. You may not get the full picture now, but I pray that in the midst of it, you experience God's peace, his presence, and his comfort of his hand in any season that you're walking in. Last thing I just want to mention is that there's something incredibly powerful and significant about the touch of a loving hand in our life. You know, when you love someone, or maybe you're walking through a difficult situation, someone you love offers an embrace, or they offer a hand, or they touch your shoulder, they give you a hug, whatever that may be, things seem to subside a little bit, doesn't it? You feel a little bit of comfort, you feel love, and you're suffering loss, and a friend reaches out, they don't even have to say anything. Just that act of touch, that hand, can bring a sense of comfort. So likewise, I pray that you would experience this morning the loving hand of a loving Savior today. I pray that you would trust that his ways are higher than your own, that you lay down your plans, that you'd submit to him. You experience freedom that comes with surrendering to God's will. Oftentimes we try to do it our way, and that's where we get so frustrated and burned out and tired, because we're trying to do things what makes sense to us instead of submitting to the will of God. So I want us to, I just want to lead us in a, like an experiential prayer right now. Because I want us, I feel like the best thing I can do is help you to experience Jesus Christ in your life this morning. So we're going to do a quick time of prayer, and I pray that you just connect and you'll be able to see Christ minister to you today. So why don't you close your eyes, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to walk you through this. God, thank you so much for this story. Thank you, your hand is on any situation, no matter how difficult, no matter how great, no matter how awkward it is, Lord, that you can work through that and bring about good. So I pray that instead of getting frustrated, we would see the good. Instead of seeing it as a waste, we would see the opportunity. So God, I just pray you meet with all of us now where we're at. So where you're at, keep your eyes closed. Just pray that God would bring to your mind, or ask God to bring to your mind, just one situation or one thing that you're going through right now. You know, what's going on in your life? Is there something overwhelming? Is it painful? Is it just confusing? Not sure what to do? Or maybe it's a season of favor. You're not sure what to do with that. Bring that to the forefront of your mind. Just begin to picture that now. As you're seeing that situation play out right in front of you, just invite Jesus Christ to come in next to you. Be aware of his presence in that situation, whatever that may be. Picture him come next to you, sit down, he puts his arm around you, whatever that may be. Without saying anything, just spend a moment and just enjoy the peace, the presence of Jesus. Then just ask him, Jesus, Lord, where's your hand at? What do you want me to learn through this? How do I need to humble myself? How do I need to die to myself? What encouragement do you have for me? What hope do you have for me? Just listen to him and Jim, as he communicates to you. And I just encourage you in your heart, maybe even physically you want to do this, just submit to his will, submit to his hand, lay down your plans, lay down all that stuff. Maybe you want to just literally bow right now at your seat and on your knees. This is an act of submission. God, my life is yours, it's not my own. I trust that your ways are higher than mine. I trust your hand. I just want to follow you. And I'm willing to walk through whatever. I just want to be obedient. I just want to respond to the love that you have for me.